So we're in Romans chapter 9, and we're reading and considering the passage from verse 14. And last week we ended by looking at verse 13, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And that final verse of that last bit of the passage, it's not the most comfortable verse on modern ears, is it? I found it challenging last week, especially knowing that we had non-Christians in the congregation preaching that kind of passage. Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated. It's not the go-to verse for an evangelistic talk, for instance. But the reality is that those words in verse 13 have never been comfortable on people's ears, full stop. They've always caused pushback. They've always sparked outrage. And the fact is that they did so in Paul's day as well. And we know that because as soon as those words leave Paul's pen in verse 13, Paul now anticipates possible objections. And that's what he does in this passage this morning. He looks at possible objections to that great truth in verse 13. And that's what I want us to look at this morning. And we're going to look then at this passage under four headings. And the first is this: questioning God's mercy. Questioning God's mercy. Verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? We could translate that word injustice, unrighteousness. And the objection Paul is considering here is something like this, isn't it? Can we really believe that the God of Israel would just unconditionally choose one person over another person? Would that not be unrighteous for God to do? Would it not be unrighteous for him to choose Jacob over Esau? Would a good God really do that? That's the objection Paul summarizes for us here. How does he respond to it? Well, this is how. He quotes the words of God in Exodus chapter 33 and verse 19. Now, before we consider Exodus chapter 33 and verse 19, let me just remind ourselves of a bit of context there. So, Exodus chapter 33, Moses is anxious in that chapter. The people of Israel are still at Sinai, but very soon they're going to be leaving and they're going to be heading in the direction of the promised land at Canaan. And Moses is anxious, and Moses wants the assurance that God will be with his people, that he will be present with his people, that he will be leading them, that he will be protecting them as they venture into that land. And one of the reasons Moses is so anxious about that and wants that assurance is because, well, only very recently, the people of Israel have revealed themselves to be entirely fickle. Only 5 minutes ago, in Exodus chapter 32, they were bowing down to a golden calf and giving that calf all of the glory and all of the praise for redeeming them from Egypt. And for that, the Lord very almost destroyed them. And so Moses, he's wrestling with this, and he's thinking to himself, well, will God then really be present with this people, leading them and protecting them, these rebellious Israelites, as they make their way into Canaan? Is he not simply going to abandon them at some point in the future? And so, for his reassurance, Moses makes this request of the Lord in Exodus chapter 33 and verse 13 of Exodus 33. And he says this. He says to God, now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me your ways that I may know you. And then he says in verse 18, please show me your glory. So what's Moses saying? Well, he's asking for something to assure him that God will be with his people. And for his assurance, he's requesting that Moses might be able to see with his eyes the glory of God himself. Well, somewhat surprisingly, the Lord answers Moses' request positively. He will show Moses his glory, though only under certain conditions. The glory of the Lord will pass by Moses, but Moses will have to be hidden in the cleft of a rock. The Lord's hand will have to cover that cleft of the rock. And the Lord will only take his hand away from the rock once the glory has passed, and Moses will only be able to glimpse what is described as the back of God. And so it happens. Now, we can't possibly imagine what it was that Moses saw as he turned and saw the back of God, as he saw, so to speak, the afterglow of God's glory on the landscape. We can't possibly imagine what that sight was like and just how it reassured him. We can't draw a picture of what he saw. We can't describe what he saw. But in Exodus 33, we do learn a couple of things about what Moses saw and about what Moses learned and about what assured Moses on that occasion. Firstly, we know that whatever Moses saw, he saw the goodness of God. Moses asks to see God's glory. The Lord responds in verse 19, "I will make all my goodness pass before you." Moses sees something in a way that we cannot describe of the goodness of God. And then secondly, we know that goodness of God reassured Moses in one particular way. It assured Moses of God's mercy. Exodus 33, verse 19. And the Lord said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." So, okay, we've sort of developed this a little bit and gone quite out there. But what's happening here? Well, what is it which reassures Moses that he can step out into the land of Canaan with confidence? Well, it's this. It's although the people of God might be bad, God, the God of the people, is incomparably good. He is essentially good. And one of the ways in which God's goodness is revealed is in showing mercy. Uncompelled, unmerited, unrestricted mercy will be showered down upon those the Lord chooses towards bad people. And that, of course, is the verse that Paul quotes in Romans chapter 9 in verse 15. "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So what's Paul saying here? Well, Paul's saying that if you're going to challenge the God who chooses Abraham and chooses Isaac rather than Ishmael and chooses Jacob rather than Esau, if you're going to challenge that God, you're challenging essentially the mercy of God. You are challenging his essential, glorious, good, uncompelled mercy. Maybe you need to hear this today. Maybe you think that, well, God just wouldn't choose one person over another person. Maybe you think that a God who chooses Jacob over Esau is somehow an unsatisfactory God, is somehow perhaps even an unrighteous God. And Paul is saying, no, by no means. The fact is that the fact that God chooses anyone is only because he is inherently good and inherently merciful. And by quoting Exodus 33:19, Paul's reminding us that God's mercy and his grace are so essential to him. They're so everlasting attributes of his. And they're so good that Moses himself had to be shielded within a rock by God's hand before he could even allow himself to see the afterglow of that goodness upon the surrounding world. That's the level of goodness we're dealing with here. And so Paul goes on to say in verse 16, "So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy." If it depended upon human will, if it depended upon human exertion, it wouldn't be mercy at all. God's grace would be merited grace. And if God's grace was merited, then not one of us, neither Abraham, nor Isaac, nor Jacob, nor those stiff-necked Israelites, nor me, nor you, would know anything of it. And so that's the beautiful insight Paul gives us here in this passage. And I think it really is a beautiful insight, especially if we're wrestling with this issue of election, of the God who chooses. Look, you want to question the God who chooses Jacob over Esau. Paul's saying what you're questioning here is the essential, glorious goodness and mercy of God himself. And without that, we would not be in this room right now. So is there unrighteousness on God's part? By no means. That's our first question. Secondly, second point this morning. Questioning God's hardening. Questioning God's hardening. I don't mean God hardening himself. I mean God's hardening of other people. I mean what we see in verse 18, where Paul says, "So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." Now this is challenging, isn't it? Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. You know, Paul, when he quotes those verses, he's saying something more than just God mercifully chose Jacob, but he didn't choose Esau. I mean, we could appreciate that. We could understand that to some extent. But no, we have here this language of God hating Esau. It's clearly stronger than that. God doesn't just pass over Esau. He actually and actively predestines him to judgment, even before he's born. And if we believe in the sovereignty of God, well, to a certain extent, we must believe that. If Esau had a hard heart towards God, and if Israel, at this present moment in time when Paul is writing, if they, by and large, have a hard heart towards God, then if we truly believe in the sovereignty of God, we have to say that is part of his predetermined plan. And indeed, in some way, God actively keeps certain people in that position of hardened resistance against him. That's difficult, isn't it? What do we make of that? What do we make of God hardening people? Well, Paul doesn't answer all of our questions here, and we'll return to some of them in the following point. But at the very least, what he does now is he reassures us that what we're dealing with here isn't simply Paul's invention. It's actually something quite biblical. It's actually something that most Jews would have had to say was plainly there in the Old Testament scriptures. And it's something that, once again, we see in particular in the story of the Exodus. So Paul takes us back to the book of Exodus. And in chapter 9 here, verse 17, Paul quotes from Exodus, Exodus chapter 9, verse 16, and he says this, "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.'" He's quoting, as I say, from Exodus chapter 9, verse 16. So what's Paul saying there? How's he answering this objection? Well, let's remind ourselves something of the story, the overall story of the Exodus. One of the big themes in the book of Exodus is this. It's the knowledge of the glory of God. The knowledge of the glory of God. Let me just try to demonstrate that to you. So listen to the words of Exodus chapter 7, verse 5. And this is God speaking to Moses before the Exodus has happened, indeed before any of the plagues have fallen on Egypt. And he's speaking to Moses and he's speaking to Aaron about what's going to happen next. And this is what he says. He says, "The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." So the Exodus was about this. It was about the Egyptians witnessing the mighty hand of God, both in wrath against them and against Pharaoh, and in mercifully delivering Israel, and thus knowing then that the true God was indeed the Lord, the God of Israel. And you see, this wasn't just a lesson which the Egyptians were to learn. It was a lesson which the Israelites were to learn from the Exodus as well. Because if you look at Exodus chapter 13, for example, I'm not telling you to turn there now, but if you go to that chapter, you read there about the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. You remember how that feast takes place just as they're about to leave, and it will be continues to take place down throughout the history of Israel. And what is that feast all about? What is the Feast of Unleavened Bread all about? Well, on three occasions, on four occasions in that chapter, chapter 13, we're told that the feast is all about what? It's about remembering the strong hand of the Lord. Exodus 13:3, 13:9, 13:14, 13:16. Again and again, we're told there that this feast is, it's about remembering the strong hand of the Lord which delivers the people from Egypt. And so again then, here's the point. What was Exodus all about? Well, it was about both the enemies of God and the people of God witnessing in an awesome way the strong hand of the Lord, both in wrath and in deliverance. And when is the climactic moment of all of that? When is the moment when the strong hand of the Lord in judging and in redeeming is seen most clearly and most powerfully and most dramatically? Well, surely it's at the point when the people of Israel cross through that great Red Sea. The point where Israel march over sand and gravel through a parted sea, only then to turn back and to witness those waves come crashing together and entirely engulf their slave drivers and their enemy, Pharaoh, who enslaved them. Now, this is the important thing that I want us to see then. If the Lord was really going to display his strong hand at full strength, and if he was really going to show the world just how great a deliverer he was and just how just a judge he was, if he was going to do, in Paul's words here in verse 17, if he was going to show his power in Pharaoh and have his name proclaimed in all the earth, well, what did that require? Well, it required a stubborn, wicked, cruel, and persistently hard-hearted Pharaoh. So you think about it. If Pharaoh had just let the people of Israel leave with as little fuss as possible, then that might have been good, and it might have made Pharaoh look like a pushover. But it wouldn't say very much about the mighty hand of the Lord. But as it was, Pharaoh's heart was hard and he resists the Lord to the bitter end, and he tries to keep hold of his enslaved workforce for as long as possible. And you see, in doing that, the result is ultimately that the strong hand of God is witnessed by all and is proclaimed, in Paul's words, over all the earth. The whole ancient world looks on at Egypt as plague after plague after plague after plague falls upon the Egyptians, and the Nile turns to blood, and the ancient world sees just how feeble the Egyptian river god is, and the land of Egypt falls into darkness, and they see just how feeble the sun god of Egypt is compared to the Lord, and the crops are all destroyed by the hailstones. And the whole ancient world sees just how feeble the Egyptian god of the harvest is compared to the Lord of all creation. And when finally then Pharaoh himself, who claimed to be a god, finally he ends up at the bottom of the Red Sea, well, surely that would have sent shockwaves out across the whole world. Shockwaves through the heart of Egypt, shockwaves through the heart of Israel, shockwaves through the heart of Canaan, such that the people of Canaan tremble when they hear that the Hebrews are coming towards them. And all of that happens because Pharaoh's heart had been hard and he'd resisted God for as long as he possibly could until he was compelled by God's mighty hand. This comes out particularly clearly at the end of Exodus, in Exodus 14, when the people of God are approaching the sea. And we read these words, Exodus 14, verse 4. The Lord says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. You see, that's the point. Verse 17 of Exodus 14. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I get glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen. And so, okay, Paul is not giving us quite yet the answers that perhaps we're looking for in Romans 9, but he is at least making this point to us. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And although to us that might seem strange and we might struggle with that, he had his reasons for it. And ultimately his reasons were to reveal to the whole world his righteous hand, his strong hand as it were wrestling with the most resistant, most wicked, most violent, most terrible and most hard-hearted of enemies. And he does that then to show the world his power and to proclaim his name. That is why God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So, questioning God's mercy, questioning God's hardening. But then thirdly, questioning God full stop. Questioning God full stop. You see, I suppose Paul realizes that he still hasn't quite answered the question that many of us are asking here. Yes, God might have hardened Pharaoh's heart to display his glory, but was it still right for him to do that? I mean, the language in verse 18 is quite challenging, isn't it? God doesn't just predetermine the hardness of the heart. He's actively engaged in it, Paul seems to say. He's purposefully, actively, deliberately hardening people. And that, again, it troubles us. How can a good God harden the heart of Esau or Pharaoh or Caiaphas or the Israelites or Richard Dawkins or whoever it might be? Why does he do that? Does he have the right to do that? Is that morally okay for him to do that? And so Paul kind of asks the question again in verse 19. He reiterates it. You will then say to me, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Now, if I was the one answering that question, and we are often asked that kind of question, aren't we? I would probably say something like this. I would say, look, God's sovereign plan and our individual responsibility, those two things are not mutually exclusive. So in other words, God's hardening of Pharaoh is not simply something which is imposed upon Pharaoh from above. No, at the very same moment, Pharaoh is hardening his own heart. In Exodus, we read that Pharaoh does harden his own heart. So, no, even when God is dictating our lives and he's dictating our actions and he's dictating our thoughts in his sovereign will, nevertheless, we ourselves remain accountable, responsible, and even when we sin, we remain at fault for those sins. They are our sins, not God's. I mean, think about Moses and Aaron. Think of how they would have felt as they walked out of Pharaoh's palace. They knew, didn't they, that God planned to harden Pharaoh's heart. They knew that God was working out his plan. But at the very same time, they would have left that room with no doubt that Pharaoh was a hard-hearted man and that he fully deserved to end up at the bottom of the sea. And so that's what I would say. I would probably go down that route. I would say that God's sovereignty and our responsibility, these are two things that we hold together. We remain responsible for our sins. And that, in a sense, resolves the difficulty that we might have here. But this morning, I want us to see that that is not the route that Paul goes down. And I'm not saying that Paul wouldn't agree with what I've just said there. Perhaps on another occasion, Paul would have said what I just said there. But Paul doesn't seek really to satisfy our puzzle in that way. No, rather, he humbles us. He humbles us. That is to say, Paul's response is simply to defend the total and supreme freedom of God to do just what he pleases to do. Verse 20, Paul responds, "But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is moulded say to its moulder, 'Why have you made me like this?'" In other words, our protests against God are not silenced only when they find a satisfying resolution. No, they are silenced the very reason we realise just who we are and we realise just who it is that we're criticising or questioning. We are questioning God. We're questioning God full stop. And that silences our criticisms from the very beginning. And so Paul's concern here is for us to see that before we can work towards a satisfying solution to the problem, which I've just tried to do for you, we need to realise that ultimately we have no right to criticise God, full stop. We need to be humbled before him. Paul uses this analogy, doesn't he, of the potter and the clay. And it's a very common Old Testament analogy. It comes up in Isaiah a few times. It comes up in Jeremiah. It comes up a couple of times in Job. And the basic idea is quite straightforward, isn't it? The potter does what he likes with the clay, and it's not the place of the clay to start blaming the potter or start criticising his design. Recently, Hannah's been watching the Great Pottery Throwdown on Channel 4, and they make all sorts of things out of clay. And one week they were making this beautiful chandelier, and the previous week they were making a toilet bowl. And the potter has the right to do that. It didn't occur to anyone that the potters might be being unfair on the clay by making it into the toilet bowl. No, they have total supremacy over the clay. And that's the way God wants us to see, Paul wants us to see God's supremacy over this world full of Isaacs and Ishmaels and Jacobs and Esaus and Pharaohs and Israelites. God has supremacy over all of those people and over what happens. Verse 21, "Has the potter no right over the clay to make one out of the same lump one vessel for honoured use and another for dishonourable use?" Perhaps we could give Paul's analogy a bit of a modern spin. Perhaps we could think for a moment, not in terms of potters and clay, but in terms of playwrights and their plays. Last year I read, for the first time ever, I read a Shakespearean play all the way through. I read Macbeth, and I was very impressed. Shakespeare really is Shakespeare. It's an excellent piece of writing. But as I read it, I treated it like I would treat a piece of pottery. I never felt the need to criticise William Shakespeare for how he treated Macbeth in the play of Macbeth. Macbeth is a twisted, wicked, sinful man, and yet when you read that play, you don't feel the need to blame Shakespeare for Macbeth's wickedness. You don't hold Shakespeare accountable for the deaths of Duncan and Banquo. And neither do you think that just because Shakespeare wrote the play, well, Macbeth is off the hook and Macbeth is not responsible for his evil. No, Macbeth is the villain. There's no doubt about it. And to argue that Shakespeare should have not made Macbeth a villain, or to argue that at the end of the play, really Shakespeare should have softened Macbeth's heart, well, that's to quarrel with the greatest playwright in the world. And there's something of that attitude we should have here as we begin to question God. We need to realise just who it is we're questioning. We're questioning God. And the fact that we're questioning God full stop should be enough for us to see that our criticisms are entirely illegitimate. We are the clay. He is the potter. So I'm moving on to my fourth and final point now. Questioning God's mercy, questioning God's hardening, questioning God full stop, and then fourthly and finally, questioning God in the present world. Questioning God in the present world. We need to remind ourselves of Paul's context. We need to remind ourselves of what's happening in these chapters from 9 to 11 and what's going on in the world around Paul. And we need to remember then that Paul is not just engaging in abstract theology. Paul is reckoning with a real, relevant, present-day situation in the minds of his readers. And what is that situation? What is that problem? Well, it's to do with the nation of Israel and their hard-heartedness. And in particular, the hard-hearted institutions of Israel which sent their Messiah to his death. The nation which had been given so much had not only rejected their prophets, they'd also rejected the Son of God himself in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's why then, from verse 22, Paul, I think, is now moving into something a little less abstract. He's here trying to say something about the circumstances of the present world. What are God's present-day purposes for hard-hearted Israel, hard-hearted people in the world in general? And you'll notice then that Paul doesn't give us a definite or detailed answer to that question. But in verse 22, he does at least give us a what if. What if? Verse 22, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us he has called not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. So let's just spend a few final moments on that verse 22. What is Paul saying there? It's not immediately obvious, and people have differing positions on what Paul is saying here, but this is my way of understanding what Paul's saying here. I think Paul is saying this. I think Paul is saying, perhaps, what if God is dealing with hard-hearted Israel and many other hard-hearted people in the world today in the same way that he dealt with hard-hearted Egypt back then? Perhaps he is being patient. Perhaps he is holding back. And holding back for what exactly? Well, holding back for the day when, in a big and dramatic way, he once again, like at the Exodus, displays his strong hand both before his people in rescuing his people and in destroying his enemies. There's a day coming, Paul's saying, when once again the Lord will verse 22, make known his power, make known his power. Remember, that's Exodus language, both in great wrath upon those vessels of destruction and in great glory for those vessels of mercy. Now, as I say, Paul is giving us a what if. He's not getting into details. And I hope I'm not veering off into something a bit wacky here, but I do find it interesting when we ponder these verses that Paul is writing these words probably in the mid-50s of the first century. In other words, these words are written a decade or so before the great events of AD 70. Now, those of you who have heard me preach through Mark's Gospel will know that I place a great deal of importance upon the events of AD 70. And I do that mainly because Jesus does. But what happened in AD 70? Well, in AD 70, the Roman armies march upon Jerusalem, they slaughter those in the city, and they burn the temple to the ground. That was an event which wasn't just a piece of history. It was enormously theologically significant as far as Jesus was concerned. And like the Exodus then, AD 70 really did dramatically display God's judgment and make known his glory. I mean, first of all, as far as Jesus was concerned, as I say, AD 70 was God's judgment upon hard-hearted Israel for persistently rejecting the prophets and then finally killing the Son of God. You see that in the parable of the tenants. It is only after killing prophets upon prophets upon prophets and then finally killing the son of the owner of the vineyard that destruction comes upon those men, those tenants. And Jesus is saying through that parable that the same applies to this city. You are hard-hearted, you are persistently hard-hearted, but you will be persistently hard-hearted to the point when I will pour out my punishment upon you in AD 70. But then at the same time, it's a moment when God's glory is powerfully on display, and particularly for his people, and there is, in a sense, a redemption happening in that moment. And I say that, remember how Jesus speaks to his disciples at the Olivet Discourse. And he says to them, look, for a time you are going to be handed over to the synagogues and you are going to be persecuted and the Spirit will be with you to help you say what you need to say in that hour. But then what happens? Well, Jesus says to them, look, when you see the armies surrounding the city of Jerusalem, then you need to do something. All who are in Judea need to flee to the mountains. And by following that instruction, they will be spared that judgment. And in fact, they will look back upon the city and look back upon the destruction. And it will be, as it were, seeing the Son of God, the Son of Man coming on the clouds. It will be a great vindication for Jesus Christ, while those hard-hearted Israelites in that city and their institutions will be engulfed in his judgment. So it was a moment in history that God was holding off for, when his power and his name would be amazingly displayed, when the Son of God would be vindicated and his people would be redeemed. Now, I'm not going to insist on all of that for you this morning. I will allow you to make your own minds up about something which is perhaps a little bit more theologically controversial. But nevertheless, let me just finally say this. We can at least all agree, can't we, that there remains a day which God is patiently holding back for, a day when he will display his glory, a day when he will justly punish his enemies in a dramatic way, and a day when he will redeem and save his people once and for all. AD 70 wasn't that day. It was a big deal, but it wasn't the end of the line. And actually, Paul will go on to say that the hardening of the Jews won't be permanent. But there will be an end of the line. There will be a day coming. There will be a final word, both for Jews and for Gentiles. There will be a day which God, until now, is patiently holding back, and a day when his judgment will be gloriously and powerfully displayed, and he will miraculously save his people. And let me, just as I close then, say to you, what will that day look like for you? Will it be that day of fear? Will it be that day when you see that God has been patient with you for so long, when he has held back from pouring out his anger? Will it be a day when you realize the world comes crashing down upon you because all of those sins which you have committed in your life, you have been heaping up for yourself, and finally they must be punished in one great act of judgment, and God ceases to be patient upon you on that day? Is that the position you're in? If it is, then I say to you, soften your heart. Turn to Jesus Christ while you still have time. Find salvation in him. And if you are in Christ this morning, and if you do know him as your Saviour, then let me say to you, do not fear that day. That is not a day for you to fear. That is not a day for you to tremble at. That is a day when you will see the glory of God and the riches of his mercy displayed for you. And I say, look forward to that day. Jesus is coming back, and he will, in a powerful and wonderful way, be vindicated, and he will vindicate you, his people, with him. Look forward to it. It is happening. It is a day of salvation for you this morning. Please do take these things into your heart and meditate upon them, and look forward to that day then, Christian, when our Saviour will return and save you and bring you to himself. Amen.